So chapter 26, and we'll read from verse 17 to verse 30. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hands in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Well, Jules, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my very warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see people. One or two here perhaps haven't met. It's great to see you if that's you. Why did Jesus of Nazareth have to die? There are over 2.3 billion Christians across the world, 30% of the world's population. Each one would say that the death of Jesus is most precious to them. But why? In this series, for the next 10 weeks or so, we're going to be considering the eyewitness Matthew's presentation of Jesus' death. And the final section of Matthew's gospel begins in chapter 26, verse 1. Matthew marks off new beginnings to sections in his gospel by the phrase, "when he had finished saying these things." And from this point on, Matthew is focused entirely on the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Christ. Here is Matthew's explanation of the death of Jesus. It's been fashionable over the last 1900 years or so, since the early 1900s, not to see the writers of the Gospels as the theologians of the church. It's a relatively modern fad, but it's entirely misplaced and also extraordinarily dangerous. If we don't see the original gospel writers as the church's theologians, then who are the church's theologians? Some favorite from the 17th, 16th, 18th century? Me? You? These individuals, the eyewitness known as apostles of Jesus, were not only trained by Jesus, they were commissioned by him and equipped by Jesus to record for us not only the events of his life and death, but also their meaning. And so what better place for us to be over these weeks on the lead into Easter than with Matthew, the commissioned eyewitness, as he teaches us the meaning of Jesus' death. Now this week, we see in the reading the sovereignty of Jesus stressed. I'm not going to dwell on that. We dealt with it last week. We'll come up again and again. But look at verse 18 on page 69. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" There's no doubt who's in charge. There's no doubt that Jesus knows exactly what time it is. It's time for him to die. That is also stressed in verses 20 through 25, where Jesus knows that Judas is about to betray him, knows which one of his disciples it is, and that this is all definitely going to happen. Again, we will deal with this in more depth in a couple of weeks' time, where we focus just on Judas's betrayal. this afternoon, what I want us to do is to focus on what is known as the Lord's Supper there from verse 26. And I want us to see three things. First, the rescue that Jesus' death enables. Secondly, the relationship that his death initiates. And third, the rule that his death establishes. The rescue. The meal described in verses 26 through 30 is what is known as a Passover meal. In order to understand what's going on, we must go back into the Old Testament and look at Exodus chapter 12. So if you take the Bible on your table, please, keep a finger in Matthew 26, take the Bible and turn to page 65. We would do well to read the whole chapter. We simply haven't got time. Allow me to read to you from verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever." Well, now the people of Israel were in slavery as dispossessed migrants in a foreign land. Repeatedly, God had warned his people's slave masters to release them. His warning had come not simply with words, but also with anticipatory acts of judgment. Nine times God had sent the plagues, signs and wonders, they're called, warning again and again, again and again, again and again, again, that his wrath would fall if Pharaoh did not release God's people. And again, Pharaoh had refused to listen. Finally, God's wrath fell. Passover night was one last act of divine judgment, and on that night, God's angel of wrath passed through the land of Egypt, and every house where no sacrifice had been made faced the death of the eldest son. Now, the event fills us with horror. But the event came, remember, after nine warnings and repeated broken promises. The event ought really to fill us with fear. The plagues were warnings of God's coming judgment. The plagues involved environmental catastrophe, darkness, hail, ecological upheaval, bloods, gnats, flies, locusts, frogs, medical turmoil, boils, financial meltdown, livestock. And in each house where a Passover lamb had been sacrificed, God's angel of judgment passed over. God won't come in final judgment without warning. He gives us warning as we see the tremors, if you like, the tribulations in this world, which we recognize something's gone wrong. And these indications of God's overall judgment against this creation for human rebellion against our Creator will climax in a final day of judgment. The world is held in thrall by Greta. The world should tremble at a far worse catastrophe than environmental meltdown, God's judgment. Well, the lamb was taken into the home for 4 days. That's earlier on in the chapter. See verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day. Just enough time for association. They'd given the lamb a name. It was part of the family. The lamb was precisely enough for one family. There is equivalence. You can see it in verse 10. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. And verse 8, it is just enough for each household. The lamb's blood was shed, put in a basin, and then painted on the door frame of the house, the two doorposts and the lintel. Association, equivalence, substitution. And the lamb was a sacrifice to satisfy God's judgment at sin, so that his angel of wrath did not need to visit that household. Sacrifice, substitution. A death has taken place here. The angel of wrath is coming through. The judgment is the death of the eldest, but there's already been a death in this house, one who was almost part of the family, just enough for one family. Now, if I was speaking to teenagers, I might recount the incident from the point of view of the eldest son of the household. You can picture him being sent up to bed that evening, and then a few moments later, as children do, coming down the stairs, "Dad, have you done the lamb yet?" And then you can imagine him later on as mum and dad are just coming to the end of a Netflix series, just coming down the stairs again, head round the door. Have you done the blood on the door yet, Dad? And then when hush has fallen and everybody's asleep, tiptoeing down alone and going to the door, prising it open and just, "Oh, the blood's there. I'm safe." Do you see, because it was the eldest son and the tribes were named by the eldest, so it involved all of Israel. And so every single Israelite who came out of Egypt and from then on could say, "We are only here because of the blood of the Lamb." A sacrifice, a substitution, a wrath-bearing sacrifice, association, equivalence. And so I think the meaning is clear for us in the Passover. It was to any Israelite. God warns the world of coming judgment. Earthquake, wind and fire, locust flies, gnats, environmental upheaval, ecological catastrophe, medical turmoil, financial breakdown. Today's tremors are but minor blips on the Richter scale of God's ultimate judgment. But then God rescues his people to bring them to himself through a substitutionary sacrifice to carry his judgment at sin. Now, this formal meal then took place annually. It was commemorated in so many different ways, the Passover. Every firstborn male, whether it's animal or human, a sacrifice had to be made. Either the firstborn male, or in the place of the human firstborn, an animal. This Passover event was commemorated annually in a massive feast. And the meal was of extraordinary significance, a sure mark of faithfulness if you celebrated it. Only those who went through the ritual exactly and precisely were allowed to celebrate it. No non-Jew could celebrate it unless they indicated they'd become a Jew through circumcision. And perhaps above everything else, this sacrosanct ceremony epitomized what it meant to belong to God. A holy nation, his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. Now pick up your Matthew's gospel and see the extraordinary thing that goes on at this Passover meal. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. This is one of the most formal moments in the meal. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave to his disciples and said, look at what he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus has just said, "My time is at hand." We know he's going to his death on the cross. And now he places himself and his death at the very centerpiece of the Passover meal. It is staggeringly arrogant and egocentric. It is kind of groundbreaking in its significance. This meal that's been part of my people's history for the last 1,500 years. Oh, by the way, it's all about me and it's all about my death. And so Jesus is insisting that he is about to give his death as a substitutionary sacrifice to carry God's just judgment at our sin so that we can be rescued from the evil of this world that is so self-evidently under judgment. Now, that is the way the early church understood this. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the language, don't bother turning to it, the language of redemption is taken straight from the Passover. You understand redemption, it comes from the bond market or your mortgage. Oh, that somebody would redeem the mortgage. Okay, anybody from Singapore, if you've been in bonded labor, you needed redeeming, didn't you? When you were in slavery, having been bonded or whatever it was. So redemption, we all understand that. But redemption here has to do with the Passover, the price that was paid to redeem. Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Titus 2, 4, he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. His blood, a ransom price to pay God's judgment at our sin. The death of Jesus is a sacrificial death as a Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I've pondered the many ways in which we here in the city might consider ourselves to be enslaved, like the Egyptians. And I suspect all of us, in one way or other, might see ourselves as being enslaved, whether to the job or to my image or to my social life or to my parents' expectations of me and that sort of thing. But that's entirely not the point. Oh yeah, of course we get enslaved by things that we put up as gods. They always enslave us. But the slavery that holds all of us captive is the slavery to sin and death. You've broken God's law. You will die. You will meet him in judgment. I've broken God's law. I will die. I will meet him in judgment. God's judgment hangs over us like a pall of volcanic ash. God will not allow willful rebellion of humanity to continue forever, and he sends warning judgments to show us that all is not well. How kind of him. We live in fear and panic at the onset of the coronavirus. Markets tank, trade figures plummet, airlines are grounded, but there's a far, far worse judgment coming, the day of God's judgment. We march and protest at the potential of environmental catastrophe. The BBC, Guardian, CNN are all enthralled to a 17-year-old from Sweden. There's a far, far worse judgment coming. And Jesus, as he heads to his death, goes to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. He died so that you need not die. He suffered so that you might not suffer under God's judgment. He faced God's judgment so that God's judgment might be avoided by people like you and me. Oh, what love. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he. Sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah. What a savior. Well, you know, I sort of thought, well, we could stop there. There's enough for us to be pondering and thinking about. But I want us to get hold of just what's going on in this meal. And we've looked at the rescue his death enables. Let's have a look at the relationship. We won't spend really any time on the last point. But let's have a look at the relationship his death initiates. So back in Matthew, look at what he says next. He took a cup, verse 27, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, his death enables friendship with God. Always the plan of God, always his plan, following Passover night, was that his people should be brought out of slavery and into service and friendship with him. Numerous times that is mentioned. I happen to have been reading through the Passover events and Exodus in my own personal readings morning by morning, and it's impossible to miss it. Let my people go that they may serve me. Israel is my firstborn son. Let him, my son, go so that he may serve me. So God's point was not that he rescue his people out into the desert and then they just sit there like puddings waiting for something to happen. No, they were redeemed for a reason. They were bought by God to belong. They were ransomed for relationship. They were saved to serve. And this is brought out most vividly in Exodus 24. So take the Bibles again, turn on quite a few pages. It's around about page 70. Is it 77? Something like that. Exodus 24. What page are you on, Julian, there? Have you made it? 77. There we are. Again, we can't read the whole chapter. That's going to happen some other stage. But verse 7, then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he didn't lay his hands on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. I mean, this is an absolutely unique event in the history of Israel. You won't find anything like it anywhere else in the Bible. The elders, after purification through blood because of sin, are allowed to go up onto the mountain and they actually see something of God, and then they eat and drink in his presence. Unheard of. Now, we balk at the blood, but that's because we fail to see the holiness of God. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and the 70 elders beheld God, and they ate and drank, and God did not lay hands. And from this point, God goes with his people in relation. A covenant is basically just a contract. I had my marriage certificate somewhere, but I seem to have lost it. I brought it into the office. I don't know where I put it. It's rather unnerving. I'd have to go and have a hunt in my office. But anyway, all is well at home. But if I had my marriage certificate, you know, I remember the day and it's signed and it says, you know, William Thomas Taylor, Janet Mary Bam. And it's, I happen to know it was the 8th of September 1990, so I'm safe there. I don't have to check the date. And it's signed in ink. And I remember the day very well, you know, the girl of my dreams shimmering down the aisle and getting married and all the rest of it. And there is, if you like, an established relationship. Well, the covenant between Israel and God, friendship, marriage, and eating and drinking with the God of Israel. Well, of course, the people were not obedient. They failed repeatedly. I mean, this is just Exodus 24. Within six chapters, they're worshipping a golden calf. After that experience, I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it? Within just a few days, within 40 days, they're worshipping a golden calf. And the blood of bulls and lambs and goats and doves is never adequate satisfactorily as a substitution for our sin. And so Jesus, fully human, fully God, takes the third cup in the ritual of the Passover that would have been passed around and announces, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Once again, you know, the significance of this moment is staggering. You would have been able to cut the air with a knife. What would Judas have been thinking? The theological weight of Jesus' comments. Everything that Exodus 24 anticipates in terms of friendship with God, now possible through the death of Jesus on the cross. Oh, rescue, but rescue, not just to sit around like a pudding, rescue for relationship. And the commemorative meal then, through the ages, reminded the Israelites that they were God's people in covenant relationship, married, if you like, to the God and creator of the universe, feasting with him. Please note, it's not that the wine in the cup actually became magically the blood of Jesus. No, Jesus' blood was still coursing around his body. So when he says, this is my cup, the blood of my covenant, he can't mean that it's actually my blood. The cup wasn't filled with blood. So we can't develop any sort of idea like that. Nor is the drinking itself bringing the disciples into relationship. It's the blood of Jesus on the cross. We can see what Matthew is teaching us. Rescue, relationship. And finally, rule. We haven't got time to do the rule, but finally, rule. But in the death of Jesus, God the Father purifies for himself people for family membership. In the death of Jesus, the Father himself invites you to his family table. And in the death of Jesus, the Father enables us to draw near and be part of the inner circle of his people. Oh, says somebody, but I'm just not good enough. No, says Jesus, this is my blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, he wouldn't want me. You've no idea of my past. No, says Jesus, this is my blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I've let him down again and again and again. How could he still want relationship with me? This is my blood of the covenant. Well, we must draw things to a close. The rescue he enables, the relationship he initiates, the rule he establishes. So much talk in the city, isn't there, at the moment about personal optimization. I guess with the kind of body blows to capitalism, me finding the true me and fulfilling the true me has got to be suddenly very, very important. William Taylor 2.0 or whatever it happens to be. But here, well, if you were to meditate on the death of Jesus, I've been rescued. I belong. I have a future. The ceremony of the Passover was a set ceremony with established meaning. By embedding his death in the ceremony of the Passover meal, Jesus left us in no doubt as to what it means. If you like, there is a grid of meaning, a matrix of meaning. Because it was clear what the Passover was about, so by Jesus tying his death so directly into the Passover, it's quite clear what his death is about. Some so-called Bible Christians want to suggest that the death of Jesus and the liberty of the Passover is all about liberty from social injustice, from economic marginalization, from minority oppression. No, it's all about forgiveness of sins. Others want to suggest that the blood of the covenant is just the life-giving blood of resurrection life, symbolic. No, it's all about freedom from the judgment of God. Still others want to suggest that the blood in the cup at the Lord's Supper actually, the wine in the cup at the Lord's Supper actually becomes the blood of Jesus. No. In this meal, where he says, this cup is my blood, his blood was still in his body. Clearly not. But when we understand it properly, isn't it glorious? Whoever I am, wherever I'm from, I can be brought from this broken world to be one of God's people in relationship with him, with a glorious future under his rule. Well, I've been slightly too long this week, I'm sorry. We've got a few moments for questions, just two or three. But if you have a question and would like to shout one out or just bring it up, then that would be great. Anybody got a question they want to shout out, or shall I just take this one as it comes? You said Jesus died to save us from judgment, but that God's judgment is coming and we shall all face it. Eh? I think, yes, that's what I did say. Jesus died to save us from judgment, from his future judgment, that's right. To bring us out from being under his wrath now for the things that we've done wrong. But there is a day when we will face him face to face as our judge. And so in both senses, he frees us from God's judgment. We are no longer under his judgment, his present judgment. We're in friendship with him. We're no longer enemies of God. We're now his friends. And then when Jesus returns or we die, we meet him as friend and not as enemy. I hope that, do you want to come back on that? Or I hope that's clear enough. We can talk a bit more about it, Jules.
Over meal, the relationship with God is a present reality now, but also
Yeah, that's right. I'm sorry, I didn't do the last verse. So the last verse, didn't talk about the last verse. The last verse of chapter, the passage, verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's looking right forward to the return of Christ and the day when the disciples would actually sit personally with Jesus in his new creation. So that's a good point. Thank you. Yes, Tom. Yes. Half of the world's Christians, a large number of Christians, Catholic, Orthodox, will believe in some form of real presence in the cup. What are they going on about? It's a very good question. And the answer is, I don't think from the Bible we can find any reason why you should believe that the wine is turned into blood. What Jesus says is, drink this in remembrance. And just because he says, this is my blood, this cup is my blood, he often uses metaphor. So he says, I am the gate. He didn't mean he was a five-bar structure made of wood and so forth. But I think what people have done is to underplay the achievement of the death of Jesus on the cross and suggest that we need to add to that achievement in our ceremonies and rituals so that he becomes present with us in the physical elements of the bread and the wine. There's no justification for that biblically at all. And that's why I say it's so dangerous when you stop treating the Bible writers as our theologians and start saying that some later figure is a theologian. The doctrine of transubstantiation developed in the Catholic thinking over decades and centuries. So that's where the problem comes from. And all the time we need to be going back to what the Bible actually says. We'll have our own things that we start to develop unless we keep going back to the scriptures. And that's what they did in the Reformation. They went back to the scriptures and cut away, and hence Europe, faced all the upheaval in the Reformation. Thanks, Tom. Good question. We can talk much more about that. Last, very quickly. Yes, exactly. Judas was still there when they took the bread. He will have drunk and eaten. Does this strengthen the idea that simply taking the bread and the wine establishes a relationship? Yeah, absolutely. It completely cuts against that because it has to be trust and faith in the death of Jesus on the cross. Okay, thanks so much. Lovely to see everyone. Hey, try and make sure you're here week by week. I know what timetables are like, but if you can be here, if you can't make it Thursday, come on a Tuesday. And if you can't do either, then download the talk. But do come and bring friends. I think this is, the sort of thing which you can easily bring people to. A third of the world's population hold it as hugely important. So even just saying it'd be nice to understand one third of human beings would be helpful. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank and praise you for the glorious death of Jesus on the cross, that you planned it, that you purposed it in eternity, and that through his death he has rescued us to belong to you and to be in friendship with you. We thank you for this wonderful reality. In Jesus' name, amen.